Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful, cool Lord's Day. Just a few announcements. All of us are not freezing today. Our sister Carla Brown is working. Yes, that's what she calls it, working in the U.S. Virgin Islands for several months this winter. And so if you would like to send a letter to Carla, she's given me her mailing address. Yes, the mails still run. So let me know, and I will be happy to provide her mailing address to you. So we'll be in prayer for Carla as she is suffering for the Lord at this time. We will have Bible study this week in the Annex, and we will live stream on the church Facebook page Wednesday at 7 p.m. And please be in prayer also for our presbytery meeting, which is coming up in Laurel on Friday and Saturday. I'll be heading over that way. Others will be attending virtually, and should be a wonderful time of fellowship and prayer and learning about what's going on in our broader denomination. Our General Assembly stated clerk, Dr. Dean Weaver, will be with us all the way from Orlando, so we'll be getting a good update from him and looking forward to that. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 118, which we read together last week. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing His praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in the messed up mess of our lives and of our world, it is so easy for us to forget your love or even to doubt your power. In the midst of our daily problems and pressures, it's sometimes hard for us to rejoice in your sovereign grace. But today, let us sit down to your table, even though it may be set in the presence of our enemies. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly rejoice in your presence even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For we come in the name of the one who died so that we might live with you forever, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnal. Our responsive reading comes from the hymnal today. Selection 598 is the 23rd Psalm. Now, I know most of you can recite that from memory, but we'll need to have the text in front of us to know when to read and when to listen. So we'll turn to selection 598, and we'll read the 23rd Psalm responsively. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord has indeed blessed us so richly in so many ways. Let's turn in our hymnals now as we give him thanks and praise for all of his blessings. We'll turn to selection 21, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above. This hymn is full of reasons for us to give the Lord our thanks and praise. So we'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 21, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the Lord's praise. Let us now say what we believe about Him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Now, they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. And for our minute for mission today is a rather somber one when we recall that yesterday marked the 49th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, the Supreme Court decision which overturned all the restrictions on abortion in all 50 states at that time. And since that time, since 1973, over 60 million Americans lost the right to be born. So what can we do about this tremendous moral problem in our country? Well, one thing is to take a stand for righteousness and truth, and this congregation did that 10 years ago It was 10 years ago that we became part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And our General Assembly has made a very clear statement on the subject. And this is from the position paper on the subject you can find on our EPC website. Scripture teaches that we are not merely to avoid involvement in injustice. God's people are called upon to speak for the oppressed and defenseless. God accords human value and dignity to the unborn child. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church affirms that the Bible does not distinguish between prenatal and postnatal life. It attributes human personhood to the unborn child. This extends to the unborn child in the womb as no less a human being than the child out of the womb. Now that's pretty clear. But what can we do in our own lives, in our own communities, to work out and live out this kind of commitment? Well, there's a Center for Pregnancy Choices in Vicksburg that provides all sorts of services to our community. Pregnancy tests, ultrasounds, classes on child development, parenting skills, relationship skills. It's doing wonderful work. We can encourage them. We can encourage men to take responsibility for their children. We can love and support those who have been wounded physically, emotionally, and spiritually by undergoing an abortion. We can extend the healing grace of Christ to all those. We can help and encourage parents in our community. For example, we could get involved in youth sports leagues, providing mentors to young men and women who may need a dad in their lives. Or maybe we can just offer babysitting to a stressed out couple so they can have a date night. All these ways we can encourage parents and encourage children and encourage life. And then, of course, there's the need for fostering or adopting children whose parents can't take care of them. We got a letter. It seems like we get one of these every year from the Mississippi Department of Child Protection Services. They say they're in need of quality resource parents. I guess that's what they call foster parents now. Resource parents to care for abused or neglected children in our community. Successful resource parents possess special skills and characteristics that are needed to care for children who have been abused or neglected. One of those characteristics can be a spiritual calling to make a difference in the lives of children and families. Katie Foster wrote this letter, and she says, "If only one family in your church would become licensed resource parents, what a difference we could make in the life of children and families." So think about it, pray about it, and remember that being pro-life is more than just attending a vigil or signing a petition or voting for candidates. It's showing the love of Jesus to parents and children where we are, however we can. So let's keep that in mind as we remember this solemn occasion this week. Let's remember that Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such belongs the kingdom of God." And as we hear the call of Christ, let's take up our hymnals. We'll prepare our hearts for prayer as we remember that Jesus called all of us, just as he calls the little children. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 266, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." And let us stand to sing.
Watching for you and for me.
Amen. You may be seated. That's the good news, that the Lord calls us. He calls us to be His own. He calls us to prayer. He calls us to come to the One who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Even things we consider impossible. So with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, on this day, we thank You for giving each one of us life. We thank You for this day that You have made, and You have given it to us. And we thank You for the lives that You have given all of us. We thank You for our parents. We thank You for our families that nurtured us when we were children. No matter how imperfect our parents may have been, we thank You for the love they have or had for us. Lord, we thank You for all the teachers and all the coaches and all the scout leaders and all the other mentors that You brought into our lives and that invested in us, that encouraged us and taught us and led us in the righteous ways. We thank You for pastors, for Sunday school teachers, for youth directors, others who pointed us to Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this gift of life and love and this network of people that You have placed us in. And Lord, yes, as Mississippians, we thank You for our legislature, which passed a law to protect unborn children. And we thank You that the Supreme Court is even now considering that law. And so we want to pray for our Supreme Court justices, Lord, that You would give them the desire to know what is Your will concerning this law. Give them, Lord, the wisdom to discern Your will concerning this law, and give them the courage to do Your will. Thank You. And we pray, O Lord, that not only for this law that our legislature has passed, we want to thank You for all the young couples that You have called to be parents. And Lord, we know many of them are doing the very, very best that they can, and we thank You for them. And we pray for all young couples that they might seek the security of the bonds of marriage before having children. That You would give them a desire for marriage, a desire to make a public commitment to one another. And Lord, we pray for fathers. Lord, that You would give all of them a desire not only to beget children, but to support them. To support them with their finances and with their love. We thank You, O Lord, for mothers. And we know the love they have for their children, but we also know that many of them, all too many, have been left to raise their children by themselves. And so we ask, Lord, for single mothers, that You would comfort them with Your presence and surround them with the support and the encouragement that they need. And Lord, as we have prayed for all of these things, and as we've given You thanks for all the blessings of family and friends that You have given to us, Lord, we would be bold to pray that You would give us opportunities to be the kind of supporters for other families that we're supporting to us. Help us, Lord, to be those teachers, coaches, leaders, mentors, Sunday school teachers, pastors, youth directors. Help us, Lord, to encourage young families to bless their children. Help us, Lord. Help us to be pro-life, not only in our words, but in our deeds. To be pro-children, not only in our words, but in our deeds. And Lord, to that end, we pray that You would open our eyes to see Your truth today, open our ears to hear Your word today, and open our hearts to receive it. But then, open our hands to give and direct our feet in the way that You would have us to go. Lord, change our lives that we might be the kind of people young families need for us to be. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. We continue our scripture reading today, reading from Matthew's Gospel. We turn today to chapter 22. And in this chapter, we find Jesus telling a story about a wedding invitation. So as we open this, I want you to think about one of those beautifully engraved wedding invitations maybe you get in your mailbox. You know, you can always tell it because they've got special stamps with flowers and stuff on them where it says love. And they're always on nice heavy paper, right? You get a wedding invitation in your mailbox and you know exactly what you've got. I want you to think about the feeling you have when you get one of those invitations as we read this story from Jesus about a similar invitation that came from a king. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, that were invited, to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or his business. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them, killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That is God's word. That is God's invitation. And who doesn't like getting one of those beautifully engraved invitations to a wedding in the mail? Who doesn't like going to the reception after the wedding? Who doesn't like the music and the dancing and, of course, the great food and drink? Whether we sit down to a banquet after the ceremony, and that's what many couples prefer to do up north, or whether we mingle around bountiful buffet tables in our magnolia-scented southern gardens. Don't we all enjoy the opportunity to congratulate the groom and extend our best wishes to the bride while having fun with all of our friends? Sure we do. So, according to the story Jesus tells in today's passage, when the king made up his guest list, he was just sure that everyone he invited would want to attend a wedding he put on, the wedding of his own son. I mean, he even told them what was on the menu. And why shouldn't everyone want to come to the wedding Jesus is really talking about? His wedding, the union of Christ and his church that John refers to in the Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. After all, the folks who first heard Jesus tell this story, they knew that God's prophets throughout the Old Testament had spoken of God's people as his bride. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. That's what Isaiah said. I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's what Hosea said. And of course, this wedding imagery continues into the New Testament, and not only in the Revelation. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul points to the love of Christ for his church as a model of the kind of self-sacrificial love husbands should have for their wives. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what Paul said. So, if we look forward to our weddings, if we look forward, for example, to the sumptuous fare on our buffet tables, how much more should we long for the bridegroom, the one who says, I am the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. For Jesus has indeed given up his flesh and his blood for his bride, his church, so that we might be washed clean of our sin, made pure and holy. And if we enjoy the variety of drinks we can sample at our receptions, how much more should we long for the one who promises, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus promises to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to live not only with us, but within us forever. And, of course, anyone who has put on a wedding knows that it's a lot of work. It takes months or even years of planning and preparation, and, of course, weeks of feverish effort. And afterwards, it's a big relief for everyone to just relax and enjoy the reception and rest, have some fun. But how much more if we long for the end of that process? How much more if we long for the rest and the fun of the reception? How much more should we long for the bridegroom who says to his bride, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Yes, if we enjoy gathering to celebrate the lifelong exclusive commitment that a husband and wife make to one another, how much more should we rejoice in the amazing offer that Christ makes to all who would trust in him? How much more should we rejoice that the bridegroom of the church has laid down his life for his bride, going to the cross to pay the sin debt for all who would trust in him? How much more should we celebrate his resurrection from the dead, which guarantees his people not only eternal life with him forever, but new life, spirit-filled life, resurrection life now, life that is free from bondage to sin and death? Oh, yes. As we read this morning from Psalm 23, even though our enemies may continue to lurk outside the banquet hall, The Lord has spread a table before all his people. He has anointed our heads with oil, setting us apart for himself. He has filled our cup of mercy and blessing, our cup of salvation and safety, our cup of rejoicing and rest. He has filled it up to the point where it overflows. How much greater motivation should anyone need to come to Christ? Who wouldn't want to receive such an invitation to such a wedding and such a reception? The chief priests and elders and Pharisees, that's who. They got the letter in the mail and they didn't even open it. In fact, verse 15 makes clear that right after Jesus told this story, right after Jesus welcomed everyone to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the Pharisees started planning how they might trap him, how they might bring about his downfall. Yes, as part of God's Old Testament people, they had received an invitation. They had been among the first to be invited to the feast, but like the prospective guests in verses 3 and 5, they refused to come. They were so convinced of their own ability to earn their own salvation through their own righteousness, they saw no need to accept Jesus' gracious invitation. As Jesus soberly observes, many are called, but few are chosen. And the sad truth is that there are so many people all around us today who leave that invitation in their mailbox. There are so many people all around us today who continue to reject Jesus' invitation for the same reasons. Some who insist they are followers of the Lord nevertheless seek solace in legalism. They believe that because they do certain things or because they avoid other behaviors, that somehow God will be pleased with them. Yes, can we be honest and admit that many of us are tempted to feel better about ourselves when we look down on those who commit flagrant, socially unacceptable sins? It can be a very prideful thing, a very smug thing, to watch the evening news. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not a murderer or a thief or a crackhead or a prostitute. I'm no lazy, no count. I work hard for what I have. I try to provide for my family. I even put a little in the offering plate at church, preacher. Those may be good things to be and good things to do, but if any of us could save ourselves simply by our own feeble efforts at respectability, why did Jesus need to go to the cross? Legalism is no substitute for the invitation Jesus has sent to us in our mailbox. Of course, others, like those that Jesus describes in verse 5, others are just too caught up with their farms or their merchandise, their business, or too caught up with all their worldly affairs to think very much about their need to accept Jesus' invitation. Maybe they got it out of the mailbox, but they just put it on the stack with everything else and it got covered up. So enthralled are they with life, with the beauty and the wonder of God's creation, they have forgotten their Creator. So focused are they on the pleasures of this life that they refuse to give glory to the one who gave them all these blessings. In short, there are many who want to enjoy all the fun of the reception, but don't want to have to come to the wedding. They want all the beauty and the bounty of God's love, but they don't want to enter into a relationship with Christ. And then there are those who seem to accept Jesus' invitation, those who say they want to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but at the same time they refuse to leave their old rebellious ways behind. They refuse to come to Christ on His terms. They got the invitation, but they didn't RSVP. They just thought they could show up. Well, they love the idea of Christ's welcome and Christ's forgiveness, and they may desire His blessings and His provision. They may even mouth the right words, professing their faith, confessing their sin, but they are treating their relationship with Christ as so much heavenly fire insurance. They go through the motions of faith, saying the prayers, taking the Lord's Supper, going to confession, whatever it is. But they do these things so they can go on doing as they please. They imagine they can continue to live in sin, but somehow escape its consequences. They imagine they can be connected to Christ, the only source of life and light, while at the same time pushing Him away. But just as the man in verse 11 refused to put on the appropriate clothes for the wedding feast, those who call themselves Christians but reject their need for repentance, those who call themselves Christians but reject their need not only to turn to Christ in faith but also to turn away from their sin, well, what does Jesus' story say? They should expect no better treatment than those who openly defy Christ, those who openly deny Him. For if those who flagrantly reject His authority will be destroyed and have their city burned, those who presume upon His grace will also find themselves cast out into outer darkness, excluded from the joy of the wedding feast. They will find weeping and torment. Remember, Jesus solemnly warns us, not everyone who hears the call of Christ turns out to be chosen, thus having a true relationship with Him. Everyone doesn't open the invitation. But just because some refuse to come to the marriage supper, let us not forget the marvel that Jesus insists on having the wedding anyway. And He insists on inviting all kinds of guests, not just His Old Testament people, the Jews, but also Gentiles, like most of us. After all, according to Jesus' story, even though the king's initial guests refused His invitation, He was so determined to fill up His banquet hall that He sent out His servants into the highways where everybody is. They invited everyone to come to His son's wedding. Just so, the Lord Jesus sent out His 12 apostles, first to the Jews, and thousands came to Christ. But He also sent them as far south as Ethiopia, as far east as India, as far west as Rome. And the Lord's messengers in subsequent generations have continued to go even further, to range far and wide with the good news of the welcome and the grace of God. And what is the result? One day, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will sit down together at the marriage feast of the Lamb. The banquet hall will be filled with guests. Praise God. But we find what is perhaps the best news of all in verse 10. And we might seem to just gloss over it. It's just a few words. For what we find in verse 10 is that those who were welcomed to the king's feast were both bad and good. They were both bad and good. That means that God's grace does not just extend across all racial and ethnic boundaries. God's grace does not just extend to both Jews and Gentiles. No, it means that God's grace is not conditional upon our deserving it. God's grace is for good and bad. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not just for good people, like, for example, Paul's disciple Timothy. Timothy grew up in a home where his Jewish mother and grandmother faithfully taught him the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy was one of those good boys. God's grace isn't just for Timothy. Oh, no. God's grace was also for very bad boys. Bad people like Matthew the tax collector who wrote this book. Bad people like Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. Come to think of it, God's grace is for all the rest of Jesus' disciples who ran off and left him in the Garden of Gethsemane, using the same feet to run away from him that he had just washed. Oh yes, that's the good news. The good news is that no matter what any of us may have done, no matter what any of us may have left undone, God's grace in the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. It's sufficient to cover all of your sins and all of my sins. The good news is that even when we Christians are not nearly as faithful as we should be, even when we are a whole lot more like those Pharisees or chief priests than we would like to admit, even when we're focused on our own desires more than we are focused on the glory of Christ, even when we find ourselves distracted by all the daily pressures and concerns of life, even when we are drawn away from prayer and study and communion with Christ by all the things we are so sure are so important for us to do, still our King calls us. Still the invitation is there. Still, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Still, our King invites us. He invites us to repent. He invites us to trust more consistently and more completely in Christ our Savior. Still, He wraps us in the robe of Christ's righteousness, and He calls us to come rejoice with Him. He calls us to celebrate His promises of welcome and of love, His promise of provision and rest. Still, He invites us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So today, let's not leave that invitation in the mailbox. Let's open it up and let's send in that RSVP. And let's take out our tuxes and brush them off. Or maybe the girls want to buy a whole new dress. Let's not be satisfied with just hearing the call of Christ. Let's not be satisfied with just receiving the invitation. Let us accept it. Let us turn to Christ. Let us trust Him with all our hearts. Let us repent of our sin. Let us receive by faith His amazing grace. And let us look forward with confident joy to the wedding feast of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that sometimes we get too busy. Sometimes we even imagine we don't need your invitation, that we've got this, we're doing pretty well. Lord, we thank You, though, that in spite of our distraction, in spite of our temptation to legalism, You call us, You invite us, You welcome us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. And so, Lord, let us hear Your call. Let us respond to Your call in faith. Let us come to Christ. Let us bow the knee before Him, and let us receive His pardon and His blessing. Let us receive Your sovereign grace, Your amazing grace. For we pray this in the name of the One who gave His life for us, even our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 288, the hymn Amazing Grace. This is the hymn from the pen of John Newton. John Newton was a very bad boy indeed. In fact, he made his living selling slaves. But then he came to Christ, and he experienced His amazing grace, a grace which is for good and bad, a grace which is for you and me. Let's sing all 4 stanzas of Amazing Grace, hymn 288, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
rest in the sovereign grace of our Lord and our Savior this week, receiving His invitation, listening to His call. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.